So Paul, so you remember Paul's in Athens, he's been grieved by the sight of all the idols, and he's struck up conversations with people about the resurrection, and they've hauled him to the Areopagus to ask him to speak more on the matter. And it says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is God's word. Picking up from what Paul said in his speech at the Areopagus, our purpose is to be one with God, to yearn for him and to seek him and to find him. Our purpose is to feel his presence and his pleasure, to express praise to him and to partner with him in making this world a better place. It is we have been made by God to be in relationship with him, to know him just as we are fully known by him. Acts chapter 17 is a favourite passage for a lot of people who are familiar with it. There's just something about it. There's something about the image of Paul weaving his way through Athens, getting worked up over the lostness of the people and their devotion to idols. There's genius in how Paul turns the information he's gathered on his walk into such a tactful presentation. There's something equal parts relatable and also a bit comical about just a bunch of men sitting around talking about the latest ideas. But there's something so astounding about the presentation, about the actual message that he brings, that all people are built to seek God and to find him, and probably to even enjoy that search and that finding to know God. So today we're going to try to take some lessons from Paul's speech about how to speak to others about our faith. That's how this passage is often used. Here we have an example of how to speak to people about your faith, and so we'll take some lessons from that. But even before we get to that, to thinking about how can we speak to others with the tools that Paul gives us, we're going to let Paul speak to us and have a look at the passage for its own message. Because it is one of those passages that that really does speak to us today. Here's just a little bit of background and a bit of backdrop. We've got this map. I've been showing versions of this map over the course of our study in Acts. You'll recognise, I think, Italy's boot and Greece. And then down that bottom corner, you'll see Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was crucified, where he rose again. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he, among his last words, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." This is where he is. And then he says, "And in all Judea and Samaria," so that's the region surrounding, "and you will be my witnesses from there to the end of the earth." And we can see this pattern unfolding through the book of Acts. And we are really reaching into the ends of the known world, at least, by the time we get to Acts chapter 17. Paul has come up through Jerusalem, up to Antioch, which is north of that. He's cut across the land and then skimmed over. And here we are in Athens. We skipped at the start of chapter 17, you could read it for yourself, two other little episodes where he's in Thessalonica and then Berea. In Thessalonica, he gets run out of town. In Berea, the people actually listen to his message and they read it and they examine the scriptures and go, "It's true." And then the people from Thessalonica follow Paul to Berea and chase them out of there as well. And so Paul has been sent on to Athens. He's on his own. Silas and Luke and whoever else is in their party are going to come separately. And Paul's waiting for a while. And it describes how he's waiting in Athens, it says in verse 16, and his spirit is provoked within him as he sees that the city is full of idols. To be provoked, it's like he's in spasms of despair. He is really upset. Even he's agitated, even angry at what he sees. And then that in itself stands in stark contrast to the conversation that he has at the Areopagus, where we see that his response, his emotional response to everything he sees, is for him to be upset and furious. But then the presentation he gives when he opens his mouth is so measured. It's so tactful. It's so clear. What's interesting as well is that part of why this passage stands out for us so much is that it is so often when we are reading the Bible, we from 21st century Australia have to work quite hard to get into the mindset of a Jewish person, who is the bulk of the audience, operating 2,000 or more years ago. People who have grown up with the Old Testament scriptures. People who have been trained in all the stories. People whose hope is set on seeking a Messiah. And yet, if you didn't grow up in church, you've never thought about whether we need a Messiah. And certainly your friends have never thought about whether they need a Messiah. This sort of messianic language just isn't built into the hope or the expectations of the majority of people in the majority of the world. And then when you read the speeches in the book of Acts, when Peter and then Paul are speaking to a Jewish audience, almost always what they do is they flick back through the Old Testament and they retell the story of the Old Testament and say, "Here's the stories, you know them. And Jesus is the answer to the question that you've been asking." But here he doesn't have any of that context with the audience he's speaking to. And so he starts more, instead of with this assumption that God is real and this assumption that Abraham is our father, etc. And he goes, well, let's come at it from a different angle. And we're talking now about the existence of God and who he is. And we're trying to build from there, from very first principles. And it reads as a very different presentation from the others you read in the book of Acts. But one that you could almost transplant, if not for all the idolatry, you could almost transplant onto people and the questions that they might have today. Paul's walking around. He still follows the same pattern as usual. He still makes a beeline for the synagogues. Most of his conversation, especially his hearty conversation, is with the Jews. But then he also branches out into the marketplace, which isn't, you know, like we imagine a supermarket where just busy mums are trying to duck in and out and, you know, get in and out as quickly as possible. But this is, again, in Athens, a marketplace where everyone just loves to sit around and talk about the latest ideas. And so the marketplace is a slower moving place, a place where people are striking up conversations and introducing themselves to people they don't know and trying to network. It's almost like if you've ever... Now, university today has a very different shape because everyone's on the internet and no one ever meets. But if you, like me, went to university for a few years of your life and you're actually on campus and you're milling around and people are quite open-minded and strike up conversations and people like to feel intelligent and test different ideas and get in debates and it's all in fun. It's more that sort of environment than, say, like a shopping centre that we think of as a marketplace. And so he's like, people are open and he's able to start up these conversations and there's some philosophers there. And these philosophers, by the way, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they don't really believe in the idols. They think the idols are okay as a cultural sort of expression of something or other. But the Epicureans don't believe that the gods exist in that way and the Stoics don't either. But people are open-minded. There's even an altar to an unknown god. We don't want to offend anyone, least of all a god, if we don't know him. So we'll keep him happy by putting an altar or more up. And as Paul's striking up this conversation, there's another thing that is just so different here there is a real shift here. The further we get from Jerusalem into the Greek and Roman world, for the first time, Christianity is seen not as Judaism. So do you notice that they hear what he is saying about the resurrection from the dead, and instead of going, oh, he's a Jew, we know what the Jews are like, they say he's a babbler, he's preaching foreign divinities. These people know that this is different, that something is different. And so everything is foreign, everything is strange, and Paul is being asked now to build up from first principles. And they call him to what's called the Areopagus. Here's a modern photo of the Areopagus. The Areopagus is not the fancy buildings in the background. The Areopagus is the rock that everyone's sitting on to look at the fancy buildings in the background. The fancy buildings in the background are, you may have heard of the Acropolis. It's a site of temples and idols and everything everywhere. The Areopagus was this more earthy, just an out-in-the-air, rocky outcrop where the judges of the city would gather. But also the intelligentsia and the intellects would gather and weigh their different ideas. And so there is a chance that Paul has been brought here on a trial of sorts because they would hold formal trials there. But the fact that he seems to be free to come and go, it seems more like they're just saying, hey, everyone, let's gather together at that place where we go, the Areopagus, and we're going to hear from, you know, the latest speaker who's come to our city. And so he's standing on the rock. And he begins to speak, and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, an altar to the unknown God. And what else to say about that? It's just beautiful, isn't it? It's neat. It's clever. And then this is the guts of his speech from there. Acts 17, verses 24 to 31. Almost a verse at a time, although accelerating towards the end. I just want to pull out a few things. First of all, let's forget about what Paul has to say. Let's just see what Scripture has to say to us. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God made the world. And because God made the world, he is the world's sovereign ruler. When I ask or tell my children to do something, I relish the opportunity to explain to them why. I relish that opportunity almost but not quite as eagerly as they rush to ask the question, why? I like explaining why. I enjoy it because the teaching and the bonding that happens when you explain the world to your children, it's priceless stuff. But I also have no problem sometimes saying, because I am your father. And not necessarily giving a long, reasoned, rational explanation of why. There is just a dynamic here in which your instinct must be to obey me because I am your father. We can get to why later sometimes, but this is our relationship. This is our dynamic. Small children must honour their parents, no matter how honourable their parents are, because you're brought into the world by your parents and you're entirely in their hands. Now, that balance shifts rightly as you get older. And you can ask and probe with more questions. And you can even throw the shackles of your parents when the time comes, and if you must. But that balance never shifts between us and God. He made the world. He has supreme authority over the world and everything in it. And we are among the things that he made and has authority over. We don't graduate from that. We don't get to age out or mature past this fact that God made the world and everything in it, including you, and he is therefore the Lord of heaven and earth, including Lord of you. God is not to be served, but he serves. God is not served, rather he serves. This is what Paul goes on to say. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not served, he serves. I mean, God is served. We do serve him. We should. But we don't serve him as if he needs anything from us. If it's true that God is sovereign, then it's in our own best interests to serve him. And it's not even mainly in our best interests to serve him out of fear of his wrath in case we get something wrong. It's just fundamentally in our best interests to serve him, because to do so is to acknowledge proper order and ultimate truth. It's to align yourself with what is true, and the truth will set you free. So ultimately, we serve our own interests. We serve our own interests better by submitting to our Maker. His way is best. You can't take a shortcut and just serve me first. Your best way to serve even your own interests is to serve the Lord who made you. So we should, and we do serve him, but we don't serve God as if he needs anything from us. We don't add anything to his glory by giving him a pledge of allegiance. We also don't take anything from his glory when we reject him. He is unharmed, unscathed. And this dynamic could mean that having made us, God simply abandons us. But instead, he draws near to us, and he is a God who serves. He is benevolent. He is loving. He is gracious and generous towards us. He draws near to us. He serves us. He provides for us. He continues to give us our breath, as it says in the text. But even more than that, when we drifted too far, he gave us his own Son to draw us back. Jesus said of himself that I did not come to be served, but to serve. And as with the Son, so with the Father. He is one who serves. The next point he makes that we read is that from one man comes every nation. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The point here isn't about the one man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. It's not a scientific point. Paul's point is that under God, we are all one. Under God, we are all one. It means that no race or nation is better than any other. It means we should therefore treat each other equally. And it's not just a critique of the Greeks and Gentiles in this context to say that, all nations are one. This even exists as sort of a side-mouth critique of Paul's own people, the Jews, and their attitudes as well. Because somehow in the midst of time, the Jews, as we read the scriptures, you can trace this storyline whereby they forget their own scriptures that teach them that, yes, they are God's chosen people, but God's purpose all along was through his chosen people to bless all nations and to draw every tribe and person into true worship to himself. So we are all one, and we all belong to one God. And this is, in terms of scripture and history, this is a dramatic step to be taking, that Paul is now standing in the hub of idol worship, and he's calling people who have never given the God of heaven, the one true God of heaven, a second thought, calling them to repent to him, saying that actually, in fact, you are accountable to him. And we stand in much the same place. Most of our peers and friends have probably never given a thought to whether they owe anything to God or accountable to him in any way. But whether you think it or you like it or not, it's true. The next point is that our purpose is to be with one God. We accelerate pretty well from here. Our purpose is to be one with God, to seek God. This is what he says, coming on from one man, every nation, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and even find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. This is how I opened the sermon this morning. I said our purpose is to be one with God, to yearn for him and to find him, to feel his presence and his pleasure, to adoringly express our own praise to him. Our purpose is to partner with him in making this world a better place. Our purpose is to produce more people to also abide with him. And you can do that by growing a family. You can do that by declaring his goodness to your neighbours through evangelism. Our purpose is to love him and live in unity with him. That's relationship talk. Our purpose is to love our neighbours and live in unity with them. Our purpose is to focus on things that matter, not just things that entertain. But of course, we fall far short, don't we? We fall a long way short of that ideal. And I'm saying we as in us, the church, let alone the people outside of it. You might say that at least the people of Athens were seeking God. At least they were making an effort, right? They made so many idols. And then you might say that modern Australians fall at the very first hurdle because the average Aussie's not even seeking God. Instead, we get waylaid by materialism and other distractions. I suspect it's not as simple as that. There's a good chance that for many of the Athenians, the idol stuff wasn't even particularly spiritual. It was just go with the flow kind of stuff. Maybe that was the stuff of distractions. And then you could also argue that for some Australians, the search for meaning in materialism is in fact evidence of a spiritual longing. The attempt to fill a void that only God can fill. So just because a thing looks religious because there's an idol, it doesn't make it spiritual necessarily. Even Christianity can be completely unspiritual if you're only in it for social credit or some other purpose. And just because a thing looks materialist, like a boat in the driveway, well, that doesn't mean it's not religious in some other deep way, someone trying to fill a hole. But whether we fall at the first hurdle by not seeking God to begin with, or at the second hurdle by stopping our search short of actually finding him, then we're in error and we need to repent. Being then God's offspring, made by him, he is our Lord. This is in verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or a great career or whatever. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent, without exception. All people are accountable to him because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the man that he sent. Jesus is the man who, he doesn't even mention his death exactly. Oh, he does, sorry. He doesn't mention his crucifixion, but mentions that he is alive. There is a resurrection. There is a beyond the grave. And at some point, we're all going to face the grave. And we need some comfort about what's on the other side of that. And we'll be judged by the man who's been on the other side of that, the Lord Jesus, chosen and appointed by God the Father, to go before us. And it's the same man for everyone, no matter who we are. Let's have a look at how it ends. Remember I said we're going to look at the sermon itself for us? We've done that. Let's have a think about what we can learn about how to apply this sort of stuff in how we might speak to others. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among who were Dionysius and Damaris. There's three responses we see in here. Some mocked, some said, we'll hear you again, and some believed. There is some comfort in this, I think, that I think we can pretty confidently say that because of the way this is presented to us, this is a good presentation that Paul has given. He's given a skillful, expert, Holy Spirit-inspired presentation of the gospel. A really good one. And some people believe. Most people just think it's a bit curious. And some think it's dumb. There's some comfort in that, right? That no matter who you are, no matter how good your presentation is, if you're mocked at the end of it, that doesn't necessarily mean that you did a bad job. It doesn't mean we should be aiming for foolishness. We should be aiming for belief. That's the goal. But there's some comfort in this. Even if you read earlier in the chapter, you see that one of the other responses that Paul sometimes gets is anger, outrage. So that can happen too. Now, what we might take away from this is get into the weeds of just the art and skill that Paul employs. You know, he looks around the culture, he observes it, he analyzes it, he gets to the heart of it, and then he says, I understand you people now even better than you understand yourselves. I know what you're longing for, and I can get to the heart of it. And there's something in that, but we're not all as brilliant as Paul. He quotes their philosophers. He does so much skillful, intelligent stuff. And it's good for us to learn from that. But I reckon we can take things back a notch and be even more practical. And I want to encourage us to contemplate aiming for that middle one there. When you're speaking with someone, sharing your faith, or trying to encourage them to think more about their faith, it is an okay goal to try and buy the opportunity for a second conversation. To end it without having to say everything, because Paul didn't say everything, not even close. But to end it in such a way that the person you're speaking to might think, I could hear more of that. And I think we all sort of know how to do that. Be gracious, be brief. Be gentle and kind. Be consistent in the rest of your life. Those sort of things. We all know what it's like to talk to someone who's already been turned off by a conversation they've had with someone else. To have people get on the front foot with you and say, I'm not interested in that church stuff because I was turned off by my hypocrite parents or something else. You know, and sometimes they're right and sometimes they've got it wrong. They've got their own chip on their shoulder. Like, we're not here to judge that sort of thing. But I think what we should be trying to do is at least try to not be the person who puts the other person off for the next conversation. Try and pitch whatever you share so that the person at the end of it might say, oh, we'll hear you again on this. And it might not even be you that they hear from next. It might be someone else. We can afford, by and large, to play a long game with our husband or wife or siblings or friends or neighbours or colleagues. Because by and large, the people who are in our circle, we've got, you know, a few years with at least. Or if it's someone who you don't have a few years with and you've only got a snapshot with, You can still sow the seed, pique some curiosity, and pray and trust the Lord that he'll put the next person in their life sometime down the track. Because it usually takes a lot longer. And it takes a lot longer. You even see in the book of Acts, and I think I've pointed this out before, the spread of the gospel really slows down in the book of Acts. It starts where there's talking to a Jewish audience about the Jewish scriptures, about their Jewish Messiah, and boom, thousands of people are converted in a single instant. And then days. And then they get into this just brand new cultural place, and it's all foreign, and you're starting from zero, and the best Paul can muster is a couple of people believing, and by and large, people thinking, I'd hear that again. I'm interested. I'm curious. So that's what I'd encourage you with. I hope that that's an easy, achievable thing. Let's try and keep conversations open and rolling with our friends. Let's be respectful of their time, of their interests, of their own views, and let's try and keep these conversations rolling. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the great things that we've been taught today. We thank you for the truth that you are Lord. Father, we pledge our lives again to you. And we say with all our heart, your will be done. Your will be done on earth. Your will be done in our lives. We surrender our will to yours. We pray that with our Lord Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are sovereign. There is no other. Father, we don't serve you because you're lacking anything. We don't serve you because you might get sad if we're not kind enough. We don't serve you so that your feelings don't get hurt. We serve you because of who you are, in deference to your holiness and glory. Help us to submit in everything to you. Father, we praise you for your wisdom, to make us all one, to make us all your offspring, brothers and sisters, people from every nation and people of the earth. And Lord, it could induce arrogance in us to think that we know the God of heaven and earth and everyone else needs to submit to our God. But Father, we pray that instead that will induce humility in us, that it is an honor that we are not worthy of, that you have made yourself known to us, and we hold the keys to life. And Father, we pray that with trembling fingers we might share the keys with our neighbors and our friends. Lord, help us to share with respect and to honor the dignity of our brothers and sisters and neighbors. Father, help us to share in such a way that we might earn the opportunity to share again and to have ongoing conversations, enjoyable conversations, stimulating conversations. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will make our conversations with our friends effective so that some might believe. But this is your work, and we thank you for the honor it is to do your work with you. Amen.